Well, greetings to everybody, everyone that's here, and everybody out in Zoom land. I appreciated the sermonette. That was very good. I used to be a student pilot. And the one thing you do before you take off, you make sure your plane is full of gas. Now, they have somebody that takes the plane off with no gas, right? I can't help, I'm a little concerned about that, see? No gas, and flies around. I often wondered, what do you do if there's no air currents, you know? There's heat currents. Well, anyway, that's on the side. But it was a nice, and special music was nice, and just a beautiful day, so we got air conditioning. Beautiful Southern California day. So my sermon, this is the third part now, the last part, of your journey with Jesus to Golgotha. This is part three and the last part. Now on our journey with Jesus to Golgotha, you witness his betrayal and his arrest at the Garden of Gethsemane. You were there. You saw it. You felt it. See? You walked along with him to the after that, to his appearance before the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And you saw that little brief episode take place there. No great hearing, a few words, more something maybe just out of respect for the father-in-law of Caiaphas. From there, you followed Jesus. You kept going along because he left there. They drug him away from there, and you followed him. See, to the hearing before the big hearing, one of the big hearings, before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was all called. Here it was late at night, but there they were all lined up, you know, on their benches, ready to make a decision. And you were there, and you saw it. You see that? Then you saw there, as you were there, the brutality that was committed against Jesus as they slapped him and punched him. See? You witnessed that. You witnessed the sham hearing where their witnesses were called. They couldn't agree. See, they couldn't agree. They couldn't be. Why? Because a lot of them were just lying, just misinformation. See? But still, you heard the indictment declared, Jesus. There it is. He admitted. But admitted what? He admitted he was the Son of God, a truth. But nevertheless, with that admission, it was turned then to the Sanhedrin and says, there you are. What further evidence do we need? We have an admission from the accused himself that he was the Son of God. As a consequence, he should deserve the penalty, the ultimate penalty. What do you say, Sanhedrin? And they came down with a decision, an indictment. Yes, it should be the penalty of death by crucifixion. That was their indictment. And you heard, you were there, you were standing, you heard those words. That was words of finality. That was the problem. That was the end of that hearing. So they took him off then. See? And like the political trials of today, armed with that indictment, you followed Jesus. He was taken then before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. See? But there you saw a gleam of light. There was a little gleam of light because in spite of the mob crying out constantly, crucify him, crucify him, this Roman governor declared that he found no fault in Jesus. I find no fault in this man. He made decisions. Like, I am making a decision here. No fault. So everybody should fold up their tent and leave. No, they didn't. They remained here. See, in total rebellion. Keep shouting, no, we're not going to accept that. Crucify him, crucify him. See? So then, even with that, he took an opportunity, Pilate did. He sent him to Herod, but that was a sham. Herod didn't have a hearing. He just wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. So again, they shuffled Jesus back to Pontius Pilate. They put the problem back in his lap, okay? And you were witnessing all of this. You walked back and forth with him, hustling, running a little bit maybe, something to keep up. Okay, and then you come before Pontius Pilate, and here was a politician you could see now in a dilemma. He had a dilemma, you see? See, his own inquiry, his investigation as he discussed this thing, and his conscience told him that Jesus was an innocent man. That was in his head. He committed no crime, and he should be set free. This mob should leave, and he should walk away. See, that was in his heart. That was in Pilate's mind, because he said over and over, I find no fault. However, Pilate was reluctant. You saw a dilemma now. He was reluctant. Those words didn't come out. He couldn't say that, set Jesus free and you go home. He couldn't say it, see? Because the mob kept increasing and they're shouting, crucify him, crucify him. It didn't let down, it got louder. Maybe more people joined the mob shouting it out. But there he was in a dilemma. Free man, he should go free, but I can't. And then worse, it got worse, see? Because now his fear increased, because now the mob began to shout, if you let this man go, you are guilty of treason before Caesar and Rome. You know, that struck a fear. That struck fear in his heart, more fear, more doubt, conflicting in his mind. This charge would surely result in a trip to Rome, where he'd be forced to appear before Augustus Caesar, you see. See, then Pilate perceived a real danger. He says the mob was beginning to move into a riot mode. You see that? Into a riot. And he saw the fervor begin to grow, and he says, this is not going to be a riot. There's a fear this thing could turn into a full-fledged rebellion. See, a full-fledged rebellion like they had witnessed before. See, and they cast off the yoke of Rome for a while. So that fear, all this is going through his mind, see? And this would what? This would trigger calling the troops that were on standby. The troops were always on standby in full battle gear during this time of year, because this was the time when all the Jews came together. The fervor of nationalism came to the fore. So he had these troops all stand by. So he would have to give the word then, troops go out, you know, subdue this riot. But what would happen? He knew from history, and in history books, that some of the troops were called by other in that position. And they slaughtered about 20,000 Jews, see? And he said, boy, if that were to happen, I know I would be called to Rome. He said, I could hear the words of Augustus of Caesar saying to me, Pontius Pilate, why do you lack the administrative abilities? Why do you lack the talent to keep the peace? You see? They would have won the battle. They would have subdued the riot. But he said, you didn't keep the peace. That was the big thing in Rome. Peace. We just want to collect the taxes. So Pilate had that in his mind. He didn't want to be here to try to answer why he couldn't keep the peace. He didn't want to try to put up that defense. So here he is conflicted in all of this. So the decision was made. The die was cast. Pilate gave in to his fears. It overrode the concern in his heart for innocence for this man to set him free. That became eclipsed by the fear of what would happen to him and his political career. In Mark 15:15, so Pilate, willing to do whatever would satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And after he had scourged Jesus, and that was the ultimate type of scourging. We said before there were different types, different levels. This is the ultimate. The ultimate to bring a person near death so he could die on the cross. So after he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified. Now you see, if there's ever a book, I was thinking about this today, if there's ever a book written about the greatest decisions made in this world in its 7,000 year history, you see, this would be decision number one. Deciding that Jesus was to be crucified and delivering him up. So then Pilate turned and it says he took water and he dipped his hands and washed his hands in the water and he declared, "I am innocent of this man's blood, of this just person." Some of his last words, meaningful words, were that Jesus was a just person. He washed his hands. Some authorities say, you know, there's no Roman history, there's no Roman example of where you can wash your hands with an oblation and then be freed of your crime, your sin. So some say, well, this was really a mockery of the Jews and their ritualistic washings, you see. But certainly, if the blood of bulls and goats couldn't wash away sins, well, certainly water would not do so. It was meaningless, a meaningless act, but that's what he did. In Matthew 27:25, and all the people answered, you see, we go back to the hearing, and said to him, "His blood be on us." Matthew 27:25. And the people shouted out, see, I'm going to release him. No. His blood be on us and our children. That's unwise. It's unwise to make such statements. You know, when I came to the college back in the 50s, some of the students would pray to God, "Oh God, bring a trial on me. Bring a trial. Yeah, I'm going to show you, boy, I'm faithful. I'll go through that trial." But that was a little short-sighted. Even David, when he prayed, "Yes, God, correct me. But however, God, please, not in your anger, not in your wrath, not that way. Don't do it that way." So that's what they shouted out. Now, the side point was this, that this verse was picked up by the anti-Semitics, you see. And they construed it to mean as a self-curse for killing Jesus. It was a curse on all the Jews throughout human history. That's their view. That's their view. I remember in law school, maybe I mentioned it before, in this Catholic school, I was riding with a bunch of my buddies in the car, and we went by Goldberg's department store, and they had a crèche up there for Christmas. And one of the Catholic students read by, "Yeah, the Christ killers. The Christ killers." That shocked me. I never read the Bible, and said, but boy, say they killed Christ. That was kind of shocking, even to me. Never studied the Bible at that time, you see. So they claim that this is a curse upon all the Jews from that time on to today. All the pogroms, all the persecution has come upon the Jews, they say, because of this curse, you see. In short, what they're saying is the persecutors are not at fault. No, they're innocent. See? It's the Jews that brought all these sins and persecutions upon themselves. I say that is not correct. See? That's a false doctrine. There's no group can say some kind of a curse and then everybody is cursed because of it. That's not God's way. Therefore, my opinion is the curse, if the curse is binding at all, if it has any meaning at all, it's only binding on the persons within the mob that brought the curse upon themselves. That's only, not upon all the Jews. So before leaving the presence of Pilate, Let us consider this man for just a moment. The scriptures make it very, very plain. Very plain. That Pilate in his heart felt that Jesus was innocent and should be released. And he tried to do so. We don't have to make that a guess. See, in Acts 3:13, Peter says that Pilate was determined to let Jesus go. So we have a scriptural confirmation that that was Pilate's intent and desire. See, Acts 3:13. He wanted to let Jesus go, but all the charges of possible retribution, fear, won out. However, it was God's will. It was God's will that Jesus should die by Roman crucifixion. And at that time, that was God's will, you see. As you read the scriptures leading up to the Passover, you'll find that statement, that concept. So the question is, did Pilate have free will? And to find Jesus not guilty? Could he have done that? Could he have made a decision to assert his will and say, Jesus, you're not guilty, and release him? And then just leave it up to God to work out some other plan for Jesus to die at another time, another place? You see? Or, was Pilate like Pharaoh? The wrong office, the wrong place, the wrong time. See? Was Pilate destined to find Jesus guilty? He had no choice, if that's correct, right? Was Pilate destined to find Jesus guilty regardless of his personal will, and therefore he bears no personal guilt in Jesus' death? That's a question, see? In Acts 3:17, again, we find another statement, another scriptural confirmation. We don't have to sit and guess. Acts 3:17, Peter accused his audience at this time, at Pentecost, remember? He accused the audience of killing Jesus. That's what he said. But then he said, I know that you did it in ignorance, and, get this, and as did your rulers. So that seems to be kind of a concept, accepting the concept that this was God's will, and it was beyond the free will of Pontius Pilate. I'm not whitewashing, I'm just saying the way the scriptures come out, lay out. Excuse me. Now we come to the last leg of our journey with Jesus. The last leg of our journey with Jesus as he staggered along his way to Golgotha. Acts 19:16, then Pilate delivered Jesus to them to be crucified. And they took him and he led him away. Those words are just very sad to me. You're witnessing this now. He's taking Jesus down, bloodied, and leading him away. The soldiers are grabbing him and carrying him away. Now, the side point, in Luke 23:26, we learn that as Jesus struggled to go along to Golgotha, the Romans gave his cross to Simon to bear. Now, there's major agreement amongst these authors that Jesus was not carrying the entire cross. There was the entire upright stake and the crossbeam. That would have weighed hundreds of pounds. They all conclude he was carrying the crossbeam in which his hands would be nailed to that crossbeam. So they gave it to Simon to carry, not out of love and compassion for Jesus, but because Jesus was at this point totally incapacitated to carry that beam any further. He just collapsed under it, and they had to give it to somebody else to carry. his physical strength was given out, you see. And this is further evidence that Jesus was in the flesh. He tells us, and I believe it's Hebrews, God has given me a body, and that body was a body of flesh. In a prior sermon, I list all the things that showed that Jesus was in the flesh, and he had all the human disabilities. He had to sleep, he had to eat, etc. Okay? So it was due to his inability to carry that cross beam any further that they gave it to be carried. Now, let's consider, I figured this out, I hope it's right, but from the time he got up in the morning in preparation for the Passover, all during that day down to the Passover, and at this time, it was about 26 hours. 26 hours all through the night, right, being dragged here and there and being punched and slapped and accused and so on. He was without sleep. He was without food. As we know, I don't see anybody giving him food or water. So he was without those items. And he was beaten and scourged, you see. And under stress, that further suffering was coming. Remember, he even prayed drops of blood, "Father, remove this cup from me," you see. So all of that, he must have been, you know, like a little bit out of it. Not totally, absolutely not totally. He knew what was happening, but at least tired and wearied beyond measure, as we would see it. In Mark 15:25, it was the third hour that they crucified Jesus. That's about 9 a.m. You say, I'm not going to go into all the details of the crucifixion, because of today, they just don't want too much blood and gore. The other acts that took place during the times of the crucifixion are as follows. Luke 23:34. When Jesus said, as he hung on the cross now, right, nails in his hands, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Forgive them. See, here we have these carnal-minded people, not the Spirit of God, and they admit that with that carnal mind, a meathead, they call it, no spirit, antagonistic against God and all, and he says, forgive them. A similar attitude was shown in Acts 7:60. See, there, Stephen was persecuted, and he cried out as they were stoning him. He cried out with a loud voice about those. See, it's kind of amazing that that could be said by Jesus to these people that were torturing him. That and Stephen, they're throwing stones at him to kill him, to crush his head, whatever it is, you see. And he said, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." It was sin, but don't charge him. Forgive him. Forgive him. And he said this, he fell asleep. In Luke 17:4, and we are told, we now are told here, if he sins against you, your brother, see, seven times a day, you have to forgive him. Now, the point is, when we say repent, see, if he repents, saying to you he repents, then you have to forgive him. But we have to understand, repent means a meaningful, full, heartfelt regret. Not just flipping something off to you saying, now you have to forgive me. No, it has to be heartfelt repentance. Then we are supposed to forgive our brethren. John 19:26, another point now. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and disciples as he hung on the cross, whom he loved, the disciple whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman." See, again, the term woman, today that would really raise ruckus, say. No, at that time it was not disrespectful. That was his mother he was talking to. He called her woman. "Behold your son," talking about John. he was standing together. In John 19:27, then he said to the disciples, "Behold your mother." And from that hour on, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, some authorities state that the words that when Jesus said, "Behold your mother," there were strong Greek words and meaning there, which said, "This is your mother." So Jesus, even during his last hour, was concerned for his mother's welfare. So in Matthew, again, the next point, Matthew 27:46. Matthew 27:46. And it was about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. A loud voice. So that all could hear him. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And that translated to English was, "My God, my God." Remember when he was resurrected? And there was Mary, and he says, "I have to ascend, and I'm going to ascend to my God," Jesus said. Jesus has a God. God the Father. It's not only his Father, it's his God, showing the supreme elevation of God the Father over Jesus. Jesus was his Son. Okay. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, is that a rhetorical question of some kind? Because I think Jesus, with his superior knowledge of the scriptures, knew why. See, so why did God the Father forsake Jesus at this last moment, the most crucial time, when he's there dying, suffering, you see? In 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God the Father made Jesus who knew no sin." So we got to get that point straight that we don't get it confused along the way here. Who knew no sin. He was sinless. He obeyed the Father perfectly, okay? But he made him to be sin for us. He took our sins and put them on Jesus so they could be forgiven. See, in Isaiah 53:12, "And he bore the sins of many," many, everybody, all sin, "and made intercession for the transgressor." But here's the key in Isaiah 59:2 as to why God the Father forsook Jesus. He says, "But your iniquities," Isaiah 59:2, "your sins have separated you from your God." That's what happens when you sin. You're separated. It comes down as a separate barrier between you and God the Father. You see? "And your sins have hidden his face from you." See, the scripture talks about in the priestly prayer, "Oh, may his face shine upon you." But the curse is when God turns his face away and turns his back, as I feel he's done with this nation, you see. So that, see, it says, "And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." You've got to get those sins removed. So why did God forsake Jesus? It was because of our sins placed on Jesus that cut Jesus off from God the Father. See? And of course, knowing God, however, in spite of the temporary forsaking, it was because of our sins, you see? But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. You don't end with Jesus being loaded with our sins. Hebrews 9:28. "Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." Not like some other churches, they say, "Oh, every mass, Jesus is crucified." No, once, one sacrifice. That's why you need the blood of Christ to forgive your sins, because he paid your death penalty once. But what happens if you sin again? You're incurred another death penalty The only way to get rid of that is to have your sins forgiven. You see that? And so Hebrews 9:28, Jesus was offered up once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. Apart, no sin. Sins are gone. He's going to come the second time. He's not going to carry that burden. You see, as depicted in the Day of Atonement, our sins have been removed from Jesus and placed on Satan where they will rightfully belong. See? So the next point, Matthew 27:49, then another took a spear and plunged it into Jesus' side. And you have to read about it. It went deep. It wasn't just a prick. It wasn't just a little blood running out. It ran deep into his internal organs. Okay? Now, I cannot finish the complete explanation of this to explain that that's what killed Jesus. I know some of the scriptures are misplaced. I can't go through all that now. However, we can go through this. Now, some contend that Jesus was beaten to death. They say, oh, no, he was dead. When they speared him, he was a dead man. He was beaten to death. You see, that by virtue of the scourgings, his blood left him, and he just got weaker, weaker, and he died from all that beating. See, and therefore, when the spirit was thrust in his side, he was always a dead man. No, that's false. I say that's false. You see that? See, there is no sacrificial procedure in the Bible enacted by God. There is none. When the sacrificial animal was beaten to death, that's not the way sacrifices were, right? He didn't beat the animals to death as a sacrifice to God. They had their throats slit, actually, and the blood poured out. And that blood had to be taken immediately and poured into the horns of the altars or the side of the altar before it coagulated. So, so you see, the sacrifice of that animal died from his blood being poured out. It was not beaten to death. And certainly, the Passover lamb was not beaten to death, right? So you see, this idea of dying from being beaten to death is just a false concept. See, in Isaiah 53:12, in the NIV, it says, tell us that he poured out his life unto death. See? And in some part, and the life is in the blood. So certainly if you lose your blood, you lose your life. Now one authority brings out the fact that because Jesus' blood was poured out when the spear was thrust into his side, that his heart had to be beating. He had to be alive. Otherwise, this one author says, your blood does not pour out if your heart is not beating. So therefore, Jesus was alive and died from a spear thrust. That's the way he finally capitulated and his life left him. Now the full understanding of that, as I say, was for another time. So the next point, in Luke 23:45, the temple curtain was ripped. We've heard about that many times. The curtain was separated in the holy place. It was a very thick curtain, rendered and split. You see, and this was significant. It had the meaning that now, previously, only the high priest could go before God. We had to have a substitute do it. And that was, and even there, it was so special that only the high priest could go in once a year, Day of Atonement. That's all that could appear before God the Father, except Moses talking to him occasionally, as we hear. But that was it. So now with the curtain rent, you see, in Hebrews 10:19, the significance of that curtain being rent was to indicate that under the spirit of the law, we now have access. We individually can go before God the Father with our petition. And there's Jesus, our advocate, to argue for us. It's a great blessing to have in mind. We hear about healing. That's wonderful. You see, that shows how prayers are answered. And the Bible talks about the prayer of a righteous man has great effect. You see, these things don't just happen, but we always have to remember, give the glory and thanks to God afterwards. God does not appreciate sending his forth, his power, his might, his blessing, his love, and then have it ignored. So now we can come before God. That's the splitting of the curtain. Oops. That's the splitting of the curtain. Now in John 19:30, another point. Then when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." He put the sponge or something with the wine, touched his lips. "It's done. It's finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. See, because that's, you want to know, and you study it, and you'll find it says the life is in the spirit. It's the spirit that gives life. That's what gives us life. That's the way we have life. That's why I say at conception, what can cause that meeting of the sperm and the ovum to grow and to grow and to grow is that God has put the spirit of life within it. And that's why that is a sacred process and should not be destroyed by man. You know, months later, so on, while it's in the womb. Maybe there's one slight exception to that, but we're not going to go into that detail. Okay, so he said it's finished. Now, does this mean, as some teach, that there's nothing left for us to do? That's the way they got it construed. By these words, we're saved. There's nothing more we have to do. All we have to say is, "Oh, Jesus, I accept Jesus." Wonderful, brethren, wonderful. Now Jesus has fulfilled the law for you. He's done all the works for you. You don't have to have any works. You can just now slide right into salvation. Because I remember these calls when we were hitchhiking from Camp Pendleton when I was in the Marines, hitchhiking, mind you, all the way from here to Redlands with no money in my pocket with my buddy. No money, none. Hitchhiking. So we get up there. We had friends up there, my family. Not my family, but friends of the family. And then coming back, so we got something to eat there. But coming back, we had nothing to eat. And we went to the USO, and boy, what do we got here? Okay, well, we're going to have cookies and, you know, coffee. Oh, wonderful. But before that, we're going to go in now and hear a sermon. See, and that was the sermon. Do you accept Jesus? Do you accept Jesus? And if you do, that's it. You're saved. Now you can have your cookies. And we had a whole plate of cookies and coffee, see. But that was the way that worked. Okay. So is that the way it is? You see, is that correct, that the earthly work that Jesus was given to do, here's the meaning of it when he says it's finished. The earthly work that Jesus was given to do, the earthly work in his physical body, that was finished. That's the work that was finished. And he finished it successfully. He could go before God the Father and say, "Mission accomplished, mission accomplished." In John 17:4, I have glorified you, Jesus is saying, on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. That's what was finished. We've got another work that we have to do, his work in his physical body is finished. He did it perfectly, absolutely successful. Yes, the work that Jesus was given to do in the physical body was finished. However, God's work to complete his great master plan of salvation is not finished. That's still being done today. The work that God and Jesus are doing in order to complete the great plan of salvation is now being carried on through us by the power of God's Spirit in us. So it's not finished in that sense. The work keeps going on. The work for us. Jesus did his job. He's got more work to do. He's still working. It's my Father and I, we work, still working. But at least his job in the physical body here on earth is done. So our mission or mandate from Jesus is found in Mark 16:15. And he said to his disciples, go to all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. You better not forget that. That's a mission given to us. And we're going to be marked, successful or failure. See? In Luke 24:47, and that repentance, you see, it's not just a story, not just a story, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. We got to talk about people's sins. You got to explain it to them. Otherwise, they say, well, what's the problem? You got to tell them there's a law. You transgress the law. It's sin. But people don't want to hear sin. They want to hear good things. Tell me good things, you see. So in Luke 24:47, and at repentance, see, you got to tell them further. You got to change your ways. You can't keep up the way you're going. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved, it tells us. In his name to all nations. Matthew 24:19, go therefore and make disciples. You don't just say, here you are. Yeah, repent. Yeah, there's Jesus. That's it. No, you got to try to be persuasive. You got to have the law, God's word lined up to present, to convict these people. You have to have it in your heart, the conviction that emanates out where they feel, well, this person, you know, he's got a message. I want to hear it. There's some truth. There's a ring of truth to it, you see? Something like that. Okay. Go out before all the nations. So, in conclusion, our journey with Jesus to Golgotha has come to an end. We walked all the way from the Garden of Gethsemane all the way to Golgotha. And it's over. It's over. It's come to an end. Recall our mission statement was regarding our imaginary journey with Jesus. It was only to Golgotha. That's it. That journey has come to an end. See, we helplessly watched Jesus as he expelled his last breath. We saw his head drop. We saw his body that was taut go limp. See, we witnessed his lifeless body on the cross. We looked back, we saw it. Along with other spectators, we dispersed, right? To go home. It's over. He's dead. See, like the apostles of Jesus' time, Jesus' death appeared to be the end. A mission, a cause. Oh, this mission, let's do it. Let's go out. Let's follow Jesus. A mission or cause that ended in failure. He's on the cross. We followed him. He was our leader, and he's dead. It's all over, you see. See, it was over. There's nothing more to do. Let's go back. I'm going to go back fishing. I'm going to go back to my fishing. That's what Peter did, see. Remember, that's where Jesus found him. He was out doing his fishing. Everything was over. Yes, the imaginary journey to Golgotha has ended, but neither God's plans for Jesus nor God's great plan of salvation have ended. See, that has not ended. Only your mission to follow Jesus to Golgotha, because that was our plan. But it hasn't ended. God's plan has not ended. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Jesus has been resurrected. His physical body transformed into a spiritual body. See, and after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven and entered before God's throne. It was at that time that God the Father bestowed upon Jesus all honor, all power, all authority, and all glory, you see, and he was seated at the right hand of God his Father. He says, that's your honor, son. You come up here now, and you can sit next to me. You've earned it. You've earned it. So in Matthew 24:18, no, in 1 Corinthians 15:27, for he has put, that God the Father, has put all things under Jesus' feet. He makes a qualifier there. He says, but not, God the Father is not under Jesus' feet. He says, that's not, but all power is put under Jesus' feet. That's why when he comes, he judges, because God the Father has given him that power to judge. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying to his disciples, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Because of God the Father, okay, has been given to me an oath. Then in John 16:33, and in Colossians 2:15, says Jesus lived a sinless life during his physical life here on earth, a life of perfect obedience to God the Father. And because of this, he emerged the victor over Satan and death. Satan will now be cast away, and death will be no more. You see, because God the Father, you can get this now, through his grace of God the Father, through his love, through his mercy, we share in that victory with Jesus. Jesus had a victory over Satan and death, and we share with that victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we share in that ultimate victory. So our journey with Jesus to Golgotha does not end in hopelessness. No, but rather it ends in jubilation, in a massive victory celebration.